If you've never read the book or seen the movie, Cry, the Beloved Country, I want to encourage you to add it to your list. Cry, the Beloved Country. It was written by Alan Paton back in the 1940s, a South African Christian, actually. It's the story of two South African fathers, one black, one white. They're neighbors in the countryside. They've seen each other. They know of each other, but that's really it. They each have a son who has gone off to the big city of Johannesburg. And in the strange course of events, and I'm going to try not to give away the whole story for people who have not read it, but in the strange course of events, one son murders the other son. That son is arrested, found guilty, and sentenced to die. And these two fathers, neighbors, who had seen each other over the years, but really didn't know each other, are now thrust into a relationship face to face. The book was published in 1948. Later that same year, when it came out, the apartheid laws were officially put in place in South Africa. On every page of the book, you are confronted with the reality of man's sin against man. Obvious sins like murder. Social sins like racism, what is it going to become, apartheid. More subtle sins of pride and neglect. But the story is not finally a story about the reality of sin. The story is about the possibility and the power of forgiveness. Now, these days in the evangelical world, the trendy topic, the topic that everybody's talking about, the topic that people are writing books about, the topic that churches are hosting conferences on, is not forgiveness. The trendy topic is justice and how Christians should be pursuing justice. We should be agents of justice in this world. We should be particularly pursuing justice on behalf of others. And you know what? That's true. I mean, you know, fair enough. But short of human nature fundamentally changing, is it really more justice that will transform our families, our neighborhoods, our communities? Is that the message that we as Christians, that we in the church should be primarily preaching? This fall, we've been listening to what Jesus said, looking at five different sermons that he preached, that Matthew in his gospel recorded, and that he structured his entire gospel around. And this morning, we come to the end of the fourth of those five sermons. A sermon, as we've seen, that is all about relationships, but not relationships generally, relationships specifically inside the kingdom of God. And according to Jesus, as we get to the end of this sermon, what proves that the church has been a community that has been transformed from a community of sinners into a community of saints, is not the presence of more justice. That's not the proof. That's not the thing that sets us apart from the world, according to Jesus. No, what proves that the church has been transformed is the practice of more forgiveness. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided in the pews there, that's found on page 1527. 1527. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay everything back." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what relationships look like inside the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, he started his sermon by talking about a radical humility that leads to a radical repentance, and then showed that humility would lead us to pursue one another in order to reconcile with each other, particularly in the context of the church. Now, it's that teaching, that strategy for reconciliation that we looked at last week, that has prompted a question in Peter's mind. And we don't know if sort of like some of you, Peter just sort of interrupted the sermon and called out a question, which, by the way, I don't mind. I'm really happy when you guys talk back to me. Thank you. Or if he politely waited until the sermon was over and just saw Jesus at the door with his question. We're not really sure. Either way, he's got a question because of what Jesus has been saying. And it's a question about forgiveness. And to answer the question, Jesus tells a parable, which I've just read. Now, if I could sum up the point of this parable, and so really Jesus' answer to Peter, it would be this, very simple. Because God has forgiven us so much, Christians are compelled to forgive one another. Because God has forgiven us so much, we Christians are compelled to forgive one another. That's the point. In one sense, we could just go home now. You know the point of the text. There it is. But what I actually want to do is answer, I think, four questions that immediately come to mind as we grapple with that sentence. I want to answer four questions. And the first question is this. Okay, so we're supposed to forgive one another because God has forgiven us so much. Are there limits? First, are there any limits? I mean, that's Peter's question. And the short answer is no. There are no limits. Look in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. All right, Peter knows he's supposed to forgive people. Jesus has just been teaching on that in the section right before our passage this morning. He knows that he's supposed to forgive. He's been given a strategy for pursuing reconciliation. But Peter knows something else. He knows what we know. It is all fine and well to confront someone with a sin, and if they repent, to forgive them. But what if they do it again? And again? If we're just supposed to forgive them, I mean, that begins to feel like a recipe for license, for basically telling people it doesn't matter what you do, I'm just always going to forgive you. We're going to let people get away with murder if we forgive. Now, before you judge Peter too much for his question, understand that the Jewish conventional wisdom in Peter's day taught that you forgive someone for a repeated offense three times. You owe them forgiveness three times. If they sin and come and say sorry and ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. If they do it again and say sorry and ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. If they do it a third time and they repent and say sorry and ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. But if they do it a fourth time and they come and they say sorry and they ask for forgiveness, you say no. That's the way it worked. You get three strikes and then you're out. That was the conventional wisdom. So Peter here is actually being very, very generous. I mean, in a spirit of Christian love, in response to the gospel and Jesus' teaching, Peter is suggesting that actually, I suppose we're supposed to double the standard limit of forgiveness. Seven times. And then I get to quit. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm right there with Peter. I am right there with Peter. We live in a fallen world. And that includes the people that belong to churches, like Henson Baptist Church. So this church is a church in a fallen world with people who are fallen. Now, as Christians, we are saints. We have been declared holy. We have been made God's children. We have been set aside for God. So in a very real sense, as Christians, we are saints. But the reality, I don't know if you've noticed, is we keep sinning. And we keep sinning against each other. And so though the church is the community of saints, the church is simultaneously a community of people who sin. A community of sinners. And not only that, but I don't know if you've noticed, but we tend to have characteristic sins. I mean, the good news as sinners is we don't sin every possible sin that is out there. You know, you don't do all the sin. But boy, you do have some of your favorites. And so do I. We tend to have these characteristic sins that we come back to again and again and again. And you know, if it weren't the fact that we're in families that are pretty stable and in a church community that was pretty stable, nobody would really notice or care. But the fact is, not only do we have our characteristic sins, but we keep doing them against the same people. And after a while, as that works its way out in relationships, at some point, the person getting sinned against just decides, I'm done. That's it. You did it again. I forgave you last week. I forgave you last month. I forgave you yesterday. But here you are. It's happening again. I'm done. I want out. You know, and all sorts of things go through our heads, right? We say, you were never really sorry. I'm sure of it. You're doing this on purpose. And so we reach our limit. It's more than though that we reach our limit. I think this is what's going on with Peter. Peter wants to know the same thing I want to know. It's not just when do I get to stop forgiving? It's when do I get to bring justice down on you? When do I finally now get to punish you for all the things that you've been doing over and over and over again to me? When do I get payback? I mean, that's what I want to know. And the fact is, isn't it, in so many of our relationships, we never really forgave the first time. What we did was we extended probation. We put them on parole. And we said, all right, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. Now prove that you deserve it. Don't mess up again. Don't do that again. Prove that you have reformed yourself. And as long as you stay on parole, as long as you keep parole, everything's good. But you break parole one too many times, and I'm bringing it all back on you. Not just the most recent offense, but all the way back to the beginning. We're bringing it all back out. That's what we do. Jesus' reply, therefore, to Peter and to us is shocking. Not three times, Peter. Not seven times, Peter. But 70 times seven, Peter. Which doesn't mean 490. It means there's no limit. You're to forgive out of all proportion. You don't get to stop forgiving, Peter. You forgive as many times as necessary. As many times as they come back and repent and ask for forgiveness, you forgive. That's what Peter says. I mean, that's what Jesus says. Are there any limits to forgiveness? The answer, no. And that very quickly leads us to the second question that Jesus' teaching raises. Because God has forgiven us so much, as Christians, we should be compelled to forgive one another. There are no limits. So second, what I wanted to say is Jesus crazy? But I think a better way of putting it that gets at kind of what we probably feel is, does Jesus know how hard this is? Does Jesus know how hard this is? What he just said? And I'll give you a short answer. Yes. Yes, he knows how hard it is. Jesus is incredibly realistic. He understands, and the parable shows us, he understands that there are some very real obstacles that must be overcome if this kind of unlimited forgiveness is going to be given. So look at verse 23. Let's just open up the parable here. Verse 23. Therefore, so as a result of there being no limits, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. I'm going to stop there. Jesus, of course, is telling this parable as an analogy with our experience. Now we don't know why the king is settling accounts today. He just is. Lots of details Jesus doesn't give us in this story. And honestly, a servant is brought to him who must be a very high-ranking civil servant. And this guy owes an extraordinary sum to the king, 10,000 talents. Now, you may have no idea what that means. And honestly, I didn't either until I went and looked it up. You might have a footnote in the bottom of your Bibles that says, you know, millions of dollars. Actually, that's an underestimation. That from the best that I can tell, probably what we're talking about is a sum closer to $1 billion in today's dollars. $1 billion. Now, we have no idea how this civil servant got into this kind of debt. Jesus didn't think it was important to the story. I mean, it's possible that this civil servant was a guy who was responsible for all the tax receipts in a certain province. And he was personally responsible for them, you know, to collect them and pass them on. Of course, he would have made a profit on it. So maybe that's how he got into this kind of debt. He failed to collect the taxes, or he collected the taxes and spent it on himself. We don't know, and that might not even be the right answer. The point is, for the story, this man is in debt in a big way, $1 billion. And of course, he's unable to pay. In fact, he's never going to be able to repay that kind of sum. And so what does the king do? Well, the king orders that the man and everything that belongs to him, including his wife, his kids, his houses, his animals, his lands, anything that could be associated with him, all of that is to be sold. Now, it's not going to even come close to covering the debt. Right? The highest amount that a slave would fetch for being sold. Let's say you were a high-ranking civil servant, a slave, and the king sells you. I mean, maybe he's going to get 50,000 denarii from you for that sale. I mean, so sell everything. We're still falling far short of paying back the debt. But that's not the point. The point is that Jesus understands that in this situation, justice demands something. Justice demands that the debt be paid, whatever the cost. The king is not being harsh here, though it sounds harsh to our modern ears. We don't do debtor's prison anymore. We don't do slavery anymore. But in the context of the world that Jesus is in, the king's not being harsh. The king is not at fault. The king is being just. And friends, here is what makes forgiveness so hard. Here's the great obstacle to forgiveness. It's justice. Justice does not produce forgiveness. Justice does not encourage forgiveness. Justice demands payment. And that's not a defect of justice. That's actually the glory of justice. Justice settles accounts. Justice puts things right. If you think about it for just a moment, I mean, a world without justice is a world that we wouldn't want to live in. It'd be a miserable world. And we feel the desire for justice. We feel that in our hearts. We feel it when injustice has been perpetrated against us personally. We feel it when we see it perpetrated in society or around the world. We feel it because it's right. It is right to want justice. We're made in God's image, and God is just. But before we go all righteous on each other and start demanding justice from each other, we also need to realize that a world of perfect justice is a world we cannot live in. In a world of perfect justice, in a world characterized perfectly by God's justice, we're all in trouble. We're all debtors. And all of a sudden, in that context, the real problem isn't the debt of justice that we owe each other because, you know, Sally sinned against me last week and I sinned against John last week. And so we've got these small debts of justice that we owe to each other. No, that's not the real problem. The real problem is the debt of justice that we owe to God. You realize in reading this story, we're not the king. I mean, I know we feel like the king often. I know we live like we're the king quite often, and everybody around us are the servants that owe us. But as Jesus tells this story, we're not the king. We're the big debtor. We're the guy that owes $1 billion. We owe God a debt so large that we will never, ever, ever be able to repay it. You ask, how can that be? Well, quite simply, because we were made to worship God. We were made by God to reflect back to God His holiness, His glory. And we haven't done it. I'm not saying that you've been as bad as you could have been. I'm just saying that none of us have done even what we could have done. And certainly none of us have done what we should have done in terms of just living our lives to be a reflection back to God of His beauty, of His truth, of His glory, of His goodness, of His holiness. And that's what we were created to do. So we owe a debt, and it is the debt of our lives. And since God's holiness, since God's glory is infinite, our offense is infinite. And since that offense is infinite, we have offended an infinite God, our finite lives will never be enough to pay off the debt to infinite holiness. The math just doesn't work. So I want to ask you this morning, whether you're a Christian or you're here and you're not a Christian, either way, what keeps you from seeing the faults in your life, the sins in your life? What keeps you from seeing those as a debt to God? You need to understand that whatever it is deceiving you. It is deceiving you to your own harm and your own ruin. I mean, perhaps it's thinking that our sins are just not that big a deal. You know, we look around, we see bigger deal sins. And I look at my own life, and, well, those aren't as bad as those sins. So my sin must just not be such a big deal. But, friends, we don't measure our sin by our own sin, and we certainly don't measure it against other people's sin. We measure the magnitude of our sin against God, against His holiness, against His standard. Perhaps it's thinking that, yeah, I've got faults, yes, I have sins, but they're not hurting anybody else. If they're hurting anybody, it's just hurting me. So that can't be that bad. But the fact is, friends, our sin, any sin, is not first a sin against someone else. It is certainly not first a sin against yourself. It is always first and foremost sin against God. Because it is God who made you. And it is your life that He claims. Perhaps it's thinking you don't have a master at all. That there is no one to hold you account. Friend, God is King of this universe. He is King of everything and everyone, whether you acknowledge Him or not. We will all answer to Him one day. We will answer to Him for every aspect of our lives. And what we will find is that our debt to God is incalculable, and it is inescapable, and so is His justice. And very quickly, when we realize that, it changes everything. The question is no longer, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? The question is no longer, how can I deal with this guy or this girl who is bothering me so much with their sin? No, the question is, the third question I want to look at. All of a sudden, the question, the burning question, the question that must be answered is, how can I avoid justice? And how can I find forgiveness? And the answer is, it's entirely up to God's mercy. It is entirely up to God's mercy. Look in verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before Him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. The servant begs for time. It's ridiculous. He's never going to be able to pay it back. But what else can he do? I mean, right there, I think we see the response of fallen human hearts when we're confronted with our sin, but we don't yet understand what we need. Our response to God is, I'll make it right. I'll make it up to you, God. Just give me time. Give me opportunity. I'll pay it back. Now, the reality is that might be reasonable when we're talking about offenses against each other. Given enough time and opportunity, I might be able to make it right with you, to pay it back to you for having sinned against you. But when it comes to God, given what we've already seen, is that reasonable? Friends, a payment plan is still a payment plan. It doesn't matter how long the terms are. If the terms of the payment plan stretch beyond this life, we just call it something else. You know, religions call it things like purgatory or reincarnation or karma. Whatever you call it, it's still an attempt to pay God back. It's still an attempt to satisfy the demands of God's justice, just on more generous terms. But the fact is, eternity will not give you enough time to pay God back. What the servant needs, what we need, isn't a longer payment plan. It's not better terms on the loan. What we need is mercy. The free gift of something we don't deserve. And that's exactly what happens there in verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The master takes pity on the servant. Do you understand what that means? It means the master forgives the servant not because he thinks that there's a chance he'll eventually get his money back. The master's actually given up on the money. He forgives him because he decides to treat him contrary to what he deserves. Justice demands that debts be paid. A justice can be generous and extend the terms, but justice never cancels the debt. Mercy, not justice, cancels the debt. This word that Jesus uses here, pity, he's not using it the way we use it. You know, we talk about pitying people and we mean we feel sorry for someone, and we often tend to use it in a somewhat condescending or superior way. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about being genuinely moved with compassion for someone. He's talking about having a feeling for someone in their misery and being moved to want to extend mercy, being moved to want to relieve that misery. Pity is not something that's deserved or demanded. It certainly is not a right. To talk about rights, that's justice talk. Rights are what we deserve, and justice gives us what we deserve. Pity is over here in an entirely different category from justice. The source of pity, the motivation for pity, is not in the person that's receiving it, but in the person who's giving it. This is what the servant needed from his master, but couldn't ask for. He had no right to ask for it. And friends, this is what we need too. This is what we need from God. Not more time, not another chance, but unmerited, undeserved, unlooked for pity. And the good news, friends, is this is exactly what God has done for sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what God has for sinners in the gospel. He has mercy. He has pity. When Christians talk about the gospel, this is what we're talking about. A mercy that does not treat us as we deserve. A grace that freely gives us positively what we don't deserve. Through Jesus Christ, our debt to God is canceled. Through Jesus Christ in the gospel, we are counted righteous, not unrighteous. We are forgiven rather than being condemned. Now, does that mean that God just decides in the gospel for some people to sort of wink, wink, nod, nod, I just won't pay attention to sin and forgive you? Does he do away with justice? Not at all. Because the reality is sin is not just a debt. Sin is also an offense. And you notice how Jesus tells the story here. It's not a banker. It's a king that the debt is owed to. You know, a lender, a mere banker, can simply decide that a loan is bad and he's going to write it off and absorb the bad loan. But a king, a judge, cannot do that and still be righteous. A judge cannot simply choose to let a crime go unpunished. Friends, here's the wonder of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, in the gospel, God simultaneously meets the demands of justice and forgives the sinner. And he did it through his son. Jesus Christ took on flesh. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and lived a perfect life. He lived a life that incurred no debts toward God. In fact, he lived a perfect life. He lived a life that earned quite a bit of credit with God. And then he took that life and he offered himself as a representative for his people. He offered himself as a substitute for anyone and everyone who would ever put their trust in him. And as that substitute, he went to the cross. He offered his life as a sacrifice. The infinite life of the Son of God on the cross endured the infinite wrath of the Father. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ exhausted the penalty, drained the cup of God's wrath until it was dry and there was nothing left. He paid the debt that justice demands, and he did it fully. What did he cry on the cross? It is finished. I've done it. The penalty has been paid in full, so that whoever turns from their sin and puts their faith in Christ and his death for me can be forgiven. Their obligation canceled because Jesus assumed it and dealt with it and paid for it fully. Friends, this is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. This is how we can personally avoid justice. Not by getting rid of justice in the universe, but by trusting that Jesus endured justice on my behalf. The justice I deserved. To be a Christian is to be someone who has received mercy. Someone who knows that because of Jesus Christ, my entire debt has been canceled. Friends, to be a Christian is not someone who's prayed a prayer, not someone who's walked an aisle, not someone who comes to church all the time. No, to be a Christian is to be someone who's trusted in Christ in this way, and so has been profoundly and completely forgiven. If that's not you, it could be. It could be today. It could be right now. Friend, I would encourage you. Don't do mental gymnastics in your head trying to calculate that maybe your debt is small enough. It won't be such a big deal and you'll be able to deal with it with God. You won't. You can't. But God has made provision for you. Turn to Christ today. Talk to somebody that you came with. Talk to me at the door afterwards. But pray and ask that God would forgive your debts because of Jesus Christ. Now that, friends, leads to the fourth and last question that this statement presses upon us. Because we have been forgiven so much, as Christians, we are compelled to forgive one another. The last question is simply, if we have been forgiven so much, how can we not forgive each other? How can we not forgive each other? And the answer is, if we're really Christians, we can't. If you've really known this kind of grace, you can't not forgive. Look at verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." It's impossible to read these verses without feeling the same sort of indignation and distress that the fellow servants in the story felt. The guy walks away. He's been released. He's been freed from this incredible debt. And he runs into a fellow servant who also owes him money. The text says 100 denarii. And if you look down in your footnote, it's going to say, you know, a few dollars. Actually, a denarius was one day's wage for a foot soldier. So in today's terms, 100 denarius would be roughly $5,000. That's what was owed. Roughly $5,000. Not insignificant. But by comparison, to what the other man had owed? Nothing. Nothing. And that's the point. Isn't it interesting? He's met with the exact same response there in verse 29. Be patient with me. Give me time. And this time, unlike the first time, it's actually a pretty reasonable request. I mean, you could think about being able to pay back $5,000. But the first servant refuses and has him thrown into debtor's prison. Now, the other servants, literally the other fellow servants, Jesus keeps using that word over and over again throughout this passage. Fellow servants, just to underscore the point of what he's talking about. Our relationships with each other. You know, they see this and they are appalled and they tell the king everything. And the master's response is both swift and just. He passes sentence on the first servant. He calls him wicked. He condemns him. And then he asks him a surprising question. If you've been reading along and you haven't been, you know, paying really close attention, you'd expect the master would have said something like, you know, since I forgave all your debt, shouldn't you have been patient and given him time to pay you back? But that's not what he says. No, what the master says is, since I forgave your debt, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Do you understand what kind of question that is, or what kind of argument that is? That is an argument of justice. But the demand of justice has changed because the context of mercy has changed everything. Receiving mercy does not give us, you know, more time and opportunity to go out and demand justice from everybody else around us. Now, the demand of justice, having received mercy, the demand of justice is now back on us. Having received mercy, justice, equity compels us to extend that same mercy to others. Mercy puts justice in its service to extend mercy. To do otherwise, frankly, is to forget who we are in the story. To do anything else but to extend mercy to fellow servants is to think that, you know, sometimes with some people, I get to be king. I get to play the role of God. I get to decide who's going to get mercy and who's going to get justice, who's going to be forgiven, and who has to pay me back. But Christian, think about who you are in the story. We never get to play the role of king. Never. Not once. But if we understand the story and what it means for our lives, if we understand what it means that we have been forgiven by the king, we don't even want to play that role. We don't even want to go there. Friends, here's the ongoing power of the gospel. Here is how the gospel transforms us. I mean, think about this. Let's go back to the original situation. My brother sinned against me. When we are sinned against, we feel angry. We feel hurt because a real wrong has been done. And so we feel the demand of justice rising up in us. But when we respond as Christians, when we respond by lashing out in anger, when we respond by refusing to forgive, when we respond by condemning them instead, what are we doing at that moment? We are playing the role of God. A real wrong has been done, and we've decided judgment is coming. Judgment day in our relationship has arrived. You're the wicked, and I'm God. Here it is. That's what we're doing. Friends, we make lousy gods. We make lousy judges. The reality is when we've been forgiven, when we've been forgiven by the grace of God and we understand what that means, we understand just how much we've been forgiven. Well, it doesn't mean that people don't sin against us anymore. They keep doing it. Real wrongs are done to us. And it still hurts. And the demand of justice is still there. But I remember where I am in the story. I'm not standing in the judge's throne. I'm standing at the foot of the cross. I'm standing at the foot of the cross. And the cross produces something very, very different in me in response to sin. It produces pity. You understand pity and anger? Pity and refusing to forgive? They live in the same neighborhood. They live in the neighborhood of injustice. Anger is the response of justice to injustice. Anger is the response of justice to sin. But that house in that neighborhood faces away from the cross. It doesn't see the cross. It just sees the injustice. Pity lives in the same neighborhood. But the house is oriented differently. Pity is the response of grace to injustice. Pity is the response of grace to sin. Because what pity sees as it looks out its window is the cross. Friends, the person who has known grace, the person whose vision is filled with the cross, cannot help but extend mercy. Not once, not seven times, but 77 times. He knows who he is in the story. He knows which part he plays. Henson, we are the community of the forgiven. That's who we are. It should be the most natural thing in the world that our relationships are characterized by forgiveness. Only it's not natural at all. It is supernatural. Genuine Christians forgive. Not because sin doesn't hurt. Not because we make light of sin. Not because it's easy. Not because real wrongs haven't been committed. No, we forgive. We extend mercy because we haven't forgotten who we are in the story. Have you begun to forget who you are? Have you forgotten just how much you owed God? Have you forgotten just how much Christ paid on your behalf? Have you begun to take your salvation for granted? The way you can know is by looking at your relationships. Are you finding it hard to forgive? Henson, let's never leave the foot of the cross. Let's not pretend that we're not sinners. Let's not get so caught up in the language that we're saints that we forget that, but we still sin. But let us never think of our sin without also thinking of the cross. Let us never think of our sin without running quickly to the cross and allowing that cross to fill our vision so that we extend the same mercy that we have received. In the story of Cry the Beloved Country, justice is served. But it is not justice that changes things in that story. It is not justice that brings transformation to people's lives and relationships. It's grace. The good news for all of us is that our lives can be characterized by that same grace. Our lives, our community's life, can be transformed by this same grace. Not when we stand on our rights, not when we demand justice, for justice only gives us what we deserve. It's mercy. It's mercy that we need. And it's mercy that we've been given through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for being forgetful people. Forgive us for being people that make light of our sin, that make little of it, that minimize it. Father, forgive us for this because it's not our sin that we want to actually dwell on. It's not our sin that we glory in. It's the cross that we want to dwell on. It's the glories of Jesus Christ that is our glory. And yet when we forget who we are, we lose sight of Jesus. Lord, remind us. Remind us in your grace. Remind us in your mercy who we are, who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And may that transform our lives. May that transform our families, our friendships, our relationships. May that transform this church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.